before we get into the text this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, thank You. Thank You for giving us Your Word that has power to change lives, Lord. Thank You for the power that it has to change me, Lord. Thank You for the power in the gospel and even Your transforming grace throughout this process called sanctification, Lord. We know that Your Word is so important and so valuable. It's living, it's active, it's sharp. Lord, I pray that this morning we would handle it accurately and carefully, Lord. And I thank You in advance for what You're going to do with Your Spirit and Your Word at work within us. Please, Lord, we come hungry and we ask that You feed us and that we leave here different than when we came because of Your Word and Your Spirit at work within us, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. So we're going to continue our study of Romans chapter 6. And if you'll remember, we finished up looking at this illustration that Paul had given us of being dead to sin. And of course, it's more than an illustration, but he was serving to make a point. And you'll have to remember that when this letter was written, it was a time much different than ours. The letter would have been written by hand. It would have taken quite a bit of effort to get it just right. You know, they didn't have autocorrect, and you couldn't just change things on the monitor before you printed it. But it took care and effort to write a letter like this. And they couldn't just hop on an airplane and an hour or so later they'd be where they wanted to go or put it in the mail. They would have to have somebody hand deliver it. And it would be an expensive and oftentimes dangerous journey to get to the place that it was going. So Paul was really having a conversation in this letter. He would give us a spiritual principle, but then he would give an objection that certainly would come up in some people's thinking. And so he gives the argument, but then he raises the objection. And then he answers that objection, because that's how he had to do it in order to have somewhat of a dialogue in this format. So if you'll recall then, and it's good to do a little bit of review so that we can put all the big pieces together and see the big picture. In the end of chapter 5, Paul had made the point that the really, really hugeness of sin is no match for the greatness of God's grace. And so inevitably, somebody would ask, well, so what are you saying? Should we abound in sin so that grace will abound even more? And these aren't merely hypothetical questions. As you'll recall, when we finished up our study in the book of Acts, these are some of the very things that people would continually barrage Paul with. You know, and they would accuse him falsely of all sorts of things, but including things like this. And so Paul poses this objection that clearly would come up by some, and then he answers that objection. And the first illustration or example that he gives is the fact that we're dead to sin. And we spent three of the last 3 weeks dealing with that illustration. Dead to sin. Now remember, that doesn't mean that the sin nature is eradicated. That doesn't mean that we no longer sin. The epistle of 1 John makes it clear that as believers, we sin. And if we say that we don't sin, we're calling God a liar. And if we say that we have no sin, which is dealing more with the sin nature, then we are liars. Okay? The fact remains that we do sin. We struggle with sin. We still have a sin nature, but we've died to sin. God has severed, that's what death is, right? Separation. God severed the tyrannical control that sin had over us. We still have that nature, but it doesn't have the control and the grip on us that it once had. And so now Paul, in verse 15, asks a similar question, and then he answers it. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then he answers his own question. And remember, in the Greek, it's probably something like heck no, techno, or no way, Jose, right? Just kidding. But really, it's the emphatic. It's like, no way, no way. Do you remember when you were a kid, or perhaps you still are a child, and you ask your parent some kind of outlandish request? Let me give you an example. Like if I, as a 13-year-old kid, would have asked my mom if I could use the family car to go on a little cruise, to go cruising the town, you know what she would say? She wouldn't simply say, yeah, you know, I don't think that's a good idea. No, probably not. She wouldn't even say, let me think about it, or let me ask your father. She would say, and you know what I'm going to say, right? Absolutely not. And that's the idea here. Absolutely not. I mean, this is such a ridiculous question. It deserves this super emphatic answer. No way. No how. Absolutely not. Shall we sin because we're not under the law then? No. You don't understand grace if that's the way you approach this and if that's the way you're thinking. We're saved by grace through faith. And remember, we can be encouraged that Paul often had these questions asked. Because I'm sure that if you have shared the gospel with more than like two or three people, you've had somebody accuse you of this very thing. They would say, wait a second, you're saying that we're saved by grace and it's not by works, it's simply through faith? And we say, that's absolutely right. You know, and they say, well, so then I can just go on doing whatever I want and I'll be saved, right? And people ask this, and that's one of the hazards when we preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. But that's okay. That gives us an opportunity then to explain, hey, look at when we trust Jesus for our salvation, we're dead to sin. Sin doesn't have control and mastery over us. Sometimes, unfortunately, we choose to submit to it, but we don't have to, because Jesus imparted a new nature within us. So we don't have to listen to that old nature. We can now listen to and obey the Spirit of God that we have because of our faith and trust in Jesus. And so let me just say, this isn't a political statement, and you're going to see this is what the text is saying, but this is a, you know, we're speaking spiritually here. We are all slaves. We're all slaves. Every one of us. We all submit to someone or something, right? And Jesus said, we'll look at just a couple of statements that he made. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gave that wonderful sermon, and he was talking about wealth and money and how God provides for us and how we shouldn't seek and make the acquisition of wealth our number one goal. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's a principle that we see again and again in Scripture. We all serve something. You know, God created us in such a way that there's a special place in each one of us that God wants to possess. And you know what place that is? First place. And any time anything else is in that place, God's not there. Let me put it to you this way, and this is going to sound a little confusing, but I think you'll understand my point. Polytheism is atheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods, right? And atheism is the belief, or we'll say, according to our study already in Romans chapter 1, atheism is the denial of the existence of God. So let me explain. If you say that there's more than one God, then you really don't believe in the idea or the concept of God, because God assumes that there's one, there's a supreme, there's one who is above every other. There's one who is greater than all other. There's one who is on top, one who is first, right? And you can't have more than one first. I know sometimes I'll ask my boys, you know, what their favorite maybe ice cream is, or a sports team, or some kind of favorite, and then they go on and list like three or four of their favorites. And the idea is you really can't, by definition, have more than one favorite, right? Favorite implies the one above all others. And so it is with the idea or the concept of God or a master. You can't serve, you can't have more than one God, or you don't have God, right? I mean, God implies that there's one, and he by himself is in that position of first place. And so Jesus says, you can't have two masters, because you're either going to serve the one and despise the other, or vice versa. And we know that to be true. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus said, verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Anytime a person would commit a sinful act or idea or attitude or thought, they're slave to that thing. And then remember Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, he said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he gave a list of these different lusts of the flesh, and he gave a list of the fruit of the Spirit. But those two are mutually exclusive. So when you are obeying and yielding to the Spirit of God, you automatically are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But the other way is true also. When you are walking in the flesh, you are automatically not walking in the Spirit. You're automatically not surrendered to God. They're mutually exclusive. And that's a principle that we see again and again. And so Paul is reminding us that everybody is a slave. So not only does he give the example of death to sin, and that's one of his responses to, okay, we're saved by grace. Should we just sin up a storm then so that God can grace up a storm? No. And he uses our death to sin as example number one. And then now he's using this imagery of slavery. And so Paul in this section gives us a bunch of contrasts and extreme contrasts, right? Like, can you think of a contrast that's any greater than, let's say, life and death? I mean, that's huge, right? It really doesn't get much more stark than that. And that's going to be one of the contrasts, and there are many in this passage, but to kind of guide our study, we're going to look primarily at three of these contrasts, three of these examples that he gives. And all the others will be included as well, but they'll be under different categories. We're going to look at two masters. We're going to look at two modes, like modes of operation, the way and the realm in which things work, but then also two means, which is my favorite. I'm excited to share with you the two means. And we're not talking about mean as opposed to nice, but the way in which something happens, the means by which it happens. And so let's begin then looking at these two masters. There's two, okay? And no matter what you think, everything we think, we do, we say, it all fits into one of two categories. It's either in obedience to God, and therefore it's acting as God is the master, or it's sinful and therefore a slave to sin. So we have these two masters, sin and God. And obviously, I think we know which is the better, which is the more gratifying, But we're going to let Paul break it down for us. So again, he asks that question. Since we don't have this rigid legalistic set of rules, these do's and don'ts, that means we should just live however we want, right? And Paul's explaining again, no, that's not how grace works. Certainly we're not saved by works. Certainly we're not supposed to submit to this legalistic formula, but real saving grace does change us. And it has certain benefits, and it looks a certain way. So let's examine what that would look like. So these two masters, now we've already talked about verse 15. We'll skip down to verse 16 of Romans chapter 6, and it says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" That's a fact. Paul's not even going to have to qualify that statement. He's like, you know this. Don't you know? I mean, of course you know that when a person submits to someone or something, they're a slave to that thing that they submit to. And let's just suppose that you think that, you know what, true liberty, and you know, we're Americans, right? Liberty is something that's very important to us. In fact, in a little over a month, we're going to celebrate what we call Independence Day, right? July 4th. And we understand liberty. And sometimes we wrongly assume that real liberty, ultimate liberty, is when we don't have to submit to anyone, but we get to do whatever we want, whenever we want. And that's really the worst kind of slavery, because we're slave then to our own desires. You know, in Greek mythology, there was the character Narcissus, right? And that sounds like another word that we've probably heard, because there's a whole category of a disorder that psychologists have come up with called narcissists. But this mythological creature was one who looked at his reflection in the river, and you have to imagine kind of a calm, gently flowing river. He saw the reflection of his own in the river, and he fell in love with that reflection, right? He went down to take a drink from the river, and what happens when you dip something into calm water? It gets all rippled and moves, right? So that reflection then was distorted. And that bothered him. He was so upset that ruined this perfect image of this thing or this one that he loved, that he vowed never to drink again. And he died from thirst. Isn't that what sin really is? You know, we tend to think, hey, I'm calling the shots. I'm number one. I don't listen to anybody. I don't do anything that I don't want to do. And that's terrible bondage. You see, it sounds counterintuitive, but the only way that we can find real and true liberty is in submission to Jesus. And that shouldn't bother you. It bothers some people. They think, well, that's not fair, that's not right. It shouldn't bother us, because we know that to be the case. We are a slave to somebody or something. There are people that are addicted to different things, and they are, in a sense, slaves to those things. And those things lead to bad places. But surrender to Jesus, wow, I'll tell you, you don't know living until you know surrender to Christ. So Paul makes that obvious statement, hey, everybody's a slave to whatever they obey. And then he goes on to say, either of sin resulting in death, and as Jesse shared with us last week, when you think of any kind of sin, it does lead to death. You know, death of relationships, death of the body, because of certain behaviors that are harmful to the body. Every sin that you can imagine, you can see a way in which that leads to death. And the result and the goal and the end of sin is death. And so, like Jesse said last week, you know, why go up to that deer carcass on the side of the road and try to listen to it for advice on how to live? Right? You know, he gave the silly illustration of the deer, you know, saying, hey, you know, stand in the middle of the road, and when you see two lights coming at you, it's so much fun, it's so great, stare at those lights, and oh man, you'll really, and what happens to a deer when it stares at those headlights? Bam, and it's dead. Sin does that. Why listen to sin? Why listen to death? Why? Why do that? Remember the kind of creepy movie from, I don't know, it's probably been a while ago now, but you know, little boy, I see dead people. And ooh, that's creepy and absurd. Well, you know what's even more absurd? To listen to dead people. Why listen to the dead man? Why listen to sin and death? We know where it leads. We know what it produces. Why? We've been freed. Why surrender to it again? Because it results in death. Or, here's the contrast, or obedience resulting in righteousness, right? I mean, you have two choices. We can obey sin, and we know where that leads. It's empty. There's shame. It's always promising, and it never fulfills what it promises. Or righteousness. Surrender to the gospel and biblical teaching. And we know what that produces. We know what that's like. One produces death, the other life and righteousness. Verse 17, Paul says, and I love this because Paul can't talk about God or specifically Jesus too long before he busts out into some sort of doxology, right? And he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he's talking to believers here, though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And again, we're talking about certainly the gospel. Remember Paul, to kind of preface this whole letter, he said in chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? I mean, this letter is about the gospel. And so Paul is talking about surrender and commitment to the gospel and all of biblical doctrine, right? And again, not in some legalistic fashion where we have these checklists, got to do this, got to do that. No, we don't have to do anything. We get to serve God. I mean, isn't that great? We get to. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul makes it clear we have two masters. There's only two choices. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. And being a slave to the one makes you free from the other. Right? We talked about that previously. Right? The unsaved person is a slave to sin. You and I know this because before we trusted Christ for our salvation, we know that even the good that we thought we were doing in the flesh was an abomination to God. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness are like filthy rags to God. And that's even more disgusting than what it even seems on the surface. They're disgusting, despicable to God. All an unbeliever can do is sin all the time. I once was a slave to sin that way as well. But again, Paul reminded us that we died to sin. Doesn't mean that the sin nature is gone. It doesn't mean that we will never again sin this side of glory. But it does mean the tyrannical control of sin has been severed. God separated it from the control. It no longer has the same control over us. Sometimes we yield to it, unfortunately. But we don't have to. Jesus died to free us and to deliver us and to give us victory over sin. And so Paul is reminding us of that. And so we see these two masters. Which one's better? I mean, even an inmate on death row can tell you that sin's a terrible, terrible master. And it's better to serve righteousness. But we're also going to see the two modes, the way in which these masters operate and what they produce. Paul says in verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Now what he's saying, and I think it's important for us to remember this, and especially those of us who preach the word of God, illustrations are really good. And Paul has just given two great illustrations. But he also acknowledges that we need to make sure that we keep the illustration and illustration and focus on the principle or the truth that illustration is trying to illuminate, right? So sometimes you'll hear preachers that will, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this before, but sometimes we'll make too much emphasis on an illustration that sometimes the illustration kind of walks on its own, and that shouldn't be the case. So he's acknowledging that, hey, I know I'm giving you these illustrations, and I don't want to focus too much on the illustrations, but because of the weakness of your flesh, I want to try to make this idea, this principle, understandable to you. And he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity," and that's just kind of a broad category of anything that's unrighteous, any kind of sinful thought, act, and to lawlessness, listen to this, and this is how it works. You know, I was thinking of an image, and I don't remember where this image comes from. Perhaps it's, you know, some bad symbol or something. I'm not sure, but it's this image of a snake eating its tail, right? I mean, that's gross for one, but I mean, it's not getting anywhere. Or maybe a better illustration is a dog chasing its tail. Have you ever seen that? You know, maybe on America's Funniest Home Videos or some YouTube thing where you see this dog just going crazy, running in circles, trying to catch its tail, right? But it's not getting anywhere. But boy, it's sure making good time, right? I mean, it's futile. It's you're running and running and running and running and getting nowhere. And I don't know about you, but I get so frustrated when I am engaged in some sort of futile act. It's like, oh man, I want to get somewhere. I want to, you know, just put me in a car in traffic and you'll know what I'm talking about. I mean, it drives me nuts, right? I mean, sin and lawlessness, it's futile. What does it lead to? Resulting in further lawlessness. So now, he says, present your slaves to righteousness. Once we were into sin and slaves to sin and lawlessness, and we just wanted more and more of that thing that never fulfilled, right? Sin is that way. Sin promises you the world, and like a vapor, as soon as you grab it, it's gone. Always promising more, and you always try to pursue it, and the more you pursue it, the more empty you feel. It's futile, and it only leads to more yuck. And greater yuck and greater sin and more lawlessness. But, Paul says, now, because that's the way it was, that's how we used to operate under the rule and reign of that old master, now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which God makes us more and more like Jesus. Remember, justification happened the moment we got saved. And that was what God did when he declared us to be righteous. Because of our faith in Christ, our sin was placed on him. His righteousness was credited to our account. And then God could therefore declare us righteous, justified. Sanctification is what we're looking at here. It's that process where God begins to make us practically what he declared us to be in justification. And later on, we'll get glorification when, whether by death or by rapture, we're with the Lord. Actually, let me clarify that. The the glorification comes when believers are resurrected, which happens at the rapture. But that's yet a future event. We're slaves of righteousness. And what does that result in? Futility? Like a dog chasing its tail? Does it just give you an empty sense of longing for more and more of the garbage that you filled yourself with? No, this results in sanctification. We are set apart for God's use and for His service, and we are becoming more and more like Jesus. That's a great thing. That's the mode of operation that we now find ourselves in as believers. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Isn't that fascinating? When we were slaves to sin, we were free from righteousness. Right? And again, remember Galatians 5:16 when Paul told us to walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh? When you're doing one, you're automatically not doing the other. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're automatically not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. When you're walking in the lust of the flesh, you're automatically not walking in the Spirit. They cannot exist together at the same time. You know, when we were slaves of sin, we were free. Free from what? Free from righteousness. From true satisfaction, from all that we've come to know a life surrendered to Jesus to be. Verse 21 says, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? And isn't that true? You know, unbelievers, a lot of times, and I know before I got saved, this was true of me. You know, sometimes you would brag about sin. Right? You would brag about how you bullied somebody or how you beat up somebody or you know, just some crazy thing. People sit around and brag about that stuff like it's something to be proud of. But in reality, sin, we see it now for what it is, and it's shameful. It leaves you feeling shame, feeling empty. You think that once you reach just this one thing, that's going to make you satisfied. And then you get that one thing, and you're only left with a desire for something else. It's shameful. And he goes on to say, in the second part of verse 21, for the outcome of those things is death. And it is. And again, we can look at that. You show me a sin, and I'll show you how it leads to death. Physical death. Or certainly it all leads to spiritual death where, you know, sin separates us from God. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, isn't that great? We are free from sin. Are we going to sin as Christians? Unfortunately, yes. Do we still have sin natures? We do. But does sin have control over us like it does an unbeliever? Is sin the tyrant that insists upon total obedience like it did before we were saved? No, now we have a choice. Now we can choose to walk in the Spirit or not to. And we know what it's like when we do both of those. And so the obvious answer is be a slave of Christ. Be a slave to God. You derive your benefit, and again he says it, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. One master, and the way it operates leads to death. The other master, the outcome is life. Not just life, but eternal life. And don't you love that? Think about it. Eternal life. What is that? Oh, it means that we're going to live forever. Well, not so fast. believers and unbelievers alike are going to go on forever. It has more to do with the quality of life, right? Eternal life. What's eternity? Is eternity just forever in the future? No, eternity is forever in the future and forever in the past. And if you remember from your days in mathematics, remember if you have a line and there's an arrow on each end of that line, that represents that the line goes on forever in both directions. If, on the other hand, you have a dot on that line, and then the arrow, that means the line starts here at the dot and goes on forever there. All of us have a dot on our line, and we're all going to go on forever in the future. So how is it that we, who have a beginning, can have eternal life? Only by getting it from the only one who is eternal. Do you realize eternal life is getting the very life of God, who's the only one who's eternal, the only one who has an eternity past, eternity future, and knows it all at once, all at the same time? Having his life imparted to me and him living his life in and through me, certainly it does look to heaven and all that we're going to have in heaven. But, you know, for sake of contrast here, but eternal life is more than just I get to live in heaven forever. Guess what? I have eternal life right here, right now, as I have the Spirit of God living inside of me, which is eternal. Man, when you see these two masters, this nasty, raunchy one and this beautiful, great one, when you see these two modes of operation, the one leads to more disgust and more filth and shame and leaves you empty and feeling condemned, and the other one leads to sanctification and righteousness and fulfillment, and it always does what it promises. It's so good. When you see these two masters, one is far better than the other. The two modes of operation, clearly we want the good master. But now let's look at the means, and I love this, the means of this. This is the source, right? The source of this. So listen to this. And perhaps you've memorized this, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to. I'll read the whole verse and then we'll break it down. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great? Now let's think about this. Here's the means, okay? One is a wage. The other is a gift, a free gift. A wage, particularly this word as it's used in the time that the Bible was written, oftentimes it refers to a soldier, and it would be whatever he would exchange for his soldier services. Sometimes it would be money, sometimes it would be food and clothing and other things. But the wage was what he earned for providing that service. What do we earn? What is the wage of sin? It's death. Both physical eventually and spiritual separation from God. Spiritual death. You want to work for something? You want to earn something by your own merit? This is the only thing you could work for and earn. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that great? Again, Paul started by, remember, the end of chapter 5? Hey, the super-duper-duper bigness of our sin is no match for the super-duper-duper greatness of God's grace. Oh, so let's just keep on sinning so his grace will about. No, you're dead to sin. Oh, and you're not a slave to sin any longer. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't this great? See, we dealt with justification. What's the gospel? Who needs the gospel? How do we get saved? But this is how we can grow as a Christian, right? You and I and every unbeliever, excuse me, let me clear. You and I before we were saved and every unbeliever is bound by sin's tyrannical grip. All an unbeliever can do is sin all the time. And unbelievers do that faithfully. They do it so faithfully. And you and I know what that was like because we used to be that person. Promising the world. Promising if you just do this one thing, then you'll be satisfied. Only to find out that leaves you longing for something more and greater, and you're always left empty. Sin as a master is a terrible, despicable liar. It's disgusting. It's damaging. It's harmful. But yet we serve that old master faithfully. Now we have a new master. A new master that gives us this free gift. A new master that brings life, not just life, eternal life. His life lived through us. It's sanctification, it's righteousness, it's all this wonderful good stuff. Why? Why would we yield ourselves to that old master? And unfortunately, we can do that. But to those people who say, well, let's just live it up and sin up a storm. No, it doesn't work that way. Or it shouldn't work that way. You know, when we read this passage in Scripture, we should be left to conclude this. I want to be as faithful a slave to this new good master as I once was. To that old, disgusting, tyrannical master. And I was a faithful to the fullest, faithful to that old master. We have a new master, right? There's a new sheriff in town, right? A good one. Let's give him our allegiance. Let's give him our obedience. And yes, dare I say it? Let's be slaves of God, because everybody's a slave to somebody or something. Whose slave are you? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, thank you for the mind of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us this insight into how much of a contrast there is between these two masters and the two modes of operation. The manner and the means, Lord, just all of it. Help us, Father. Having experienced the tyrannical control of sin as a master, and now for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation, know what it's like to serve the living and true God. Let that be our desire, Lord, not because we have to, but because we get to. In Jesus' name, or for his glory, amen.